I'm not quite in charge right now. I move very deeply. I don't know the ratio between human emotion and the anointing, but I'm moved. What I've just witnessed has been an act of redemption for me. I have seen dramatic dancing, but I'm not sure I ever saw anointed dancing before. And I'm deeply moved by it. The bishop and his staff and congregation don't need any comments from me. They would be gratuitous and appear to be condescending. I just need to say to you that your pastor and this congregation have something in common with the church at Rome to which Paul wrote when he said to them very simply, your faith is spoken of throughout the entire world. That kind of fame cannot be humanly generated. That kind of fame is the promotion of the Lord. You need to cherish it. You need to cherish it as a very precious thing that God has granted to you, every one of you. And see that it is honored, and it is as adorned, for it's a gift of God. The 24th of May of this year, I will celebrate my 57th year in the ministry. And through those years, I have, as every minister does, I've accumulated a number of things that God has given me and that I've gleaned in the great reservoir of God's provisions for His people. And I call it my treasury, as our Lord Jesus did when He said, any scribe instructed in the kingdom is like a rich man who has much wealth, and he draws from that wealth things both new and old. Many ministers feel that it's necessary to maintain their popularity that they always be novel, that they always have something new to say, lest people think that they're not alert to their calling. But it is also a very important part of a minister's armory that he is able to bring out of his treasury those things that God wants applied. And sometimes he goes into his treasury to pick something that God gave him 40 years ago. But God's truth is always applicable. The question is, what truth does God want you to apply at the moment? And so in this first service this morning, I'm reaching into my treasury for something old that I felt God laid on my heart for the first service. I'm going to read a very short passage in a moment from Luke's Gospel. But before I do, could I say something to you about the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? We call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the Synoptic Gospels, and John is in a class by itself. But there are similarities between all of them. One of the things that John said about his Gospel, I believe, applies equally to the others. He said, had all the things that Jesus said and did been recorded, the world would be unable to contain that record. That's what we call in literature hyperbole. It is a deliberate exaggeration for the purpose of emphasis. What John is saying is simply, all that Jesus said and did is not recorded. In fact, a very small part of it is recorded. And that raises the next question, why is what is recorded recorded? Who made those choices and why were they made? The Holy Spirit made them, of course, but why? Why did he pick one and pass over others? Why did he record one and leave the other one untouched? There's a purpose in it, and John provides us with the answer again. He said, the things that I have recorded are signs. The miracles are signs. The events are signs. The Bible is largely a book of symbols. Number one, it's an Oriental book, not a Western book. We Westerners have a hard time with a lot of the picturesque poetic language of the Bible. That's the language of the Orient. That's the language of symbol and picture. God is the God of pictures. He didn't have to take 6 days to create the world, but he took 6 days to create the world to help you to understand how to handle your week with some degree of order and rest on the seventh day. All that God has given us is in pictures. I wish I had time to talk about it. The stars are for signs, and the moon, and the sun. These are all pictures. If you don't read the Bible in pictures, then you'll fall victim to much of the higher criticism that's been attached to it. John says the things that I've recorded are signs. So he records the feeding of the 5,000 to make a point that Jesus is the bread of life. Now the feeding of the 5,000 took place. There's no question about its historicity. But there's more to it than the feeding of the 5,000. It's the word under the word. What is he saying? He's saying that the feeding of the 5,000 is a picture of something vaster, more comprehensive. Healing of the blind man, Jesus, the light of the world. Raising of Lazarus from the dead, I am the resurrection and the life. The sign is not the thing, it points to the thing. And if you're taken up only with the sign, you'll miss the thing. That's why many people are caught on miracles, wonders, and signs as though it were the bottom line. It's not the bottom line at all. It's only the door. The miracle is divinely designed to make you wonder. And you say, "Whoa!" And then you say, "I wonder who's back of that." That's the sign. And so you wow at the wonder. But if you've got good sense, you'll go around behind to see who did it. And surprise, there he is. You're always running into him. You just can't miss him. He's the creator and the sustainer. In him all things consist. And back of it all is the creative triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this is a kind of a, I don't like to use the word, but it's almost a kind of an innocuous little story, but it's a marvelous sign. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 10, tucked away at the end of the chapter, starting at verse 38. Now, unless this is a sign, unless this has some significance, you'd think God was wasting a lot of ink just to record this little social time that Jesus had in one of his favorite spots, Bethany. And we read, "Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also," also is an important word. Mary had an also in her life. That's important. "Which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, wouldn't you like to know how he said it? Man, I'd love to have a tape recording of that. Just how Jesus said things. See, it isn't only what you say, it's how you say it. Jesus said, the words that I speak are not mine, but the Father's. And I speak those words, and I speak them the way he wants them spoken. There's a way to say things. How do you think Jesus reproved Martha? You think he snapped at her? Martha, Martha. Oh, I think not. Immediately that repels you, doesn't it? I think rather it came something like this. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part. Dr. Moffat says, Mary hath chosen the better dish. Think about that as we move along. And it shall not be taken away from her. This significant little sign event is designed by the Holy Spirit to tell us something beyond the mere information about Jesus' social time in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The Lord's social life was very real. He was man of very man. He didn't walk 2 feet off the ground with little bare-bottomed cherubs flying around his head. Jesus was a man. Jesus was so much a man that even his disciples needed a revelation to know who he really was. They weren't able to pick up the fullness of his deity just from observing him because it was so incarnated in his humanity. And so, our Lord had social life. Limited, I'm sure, because of his busyness, but part of his social life was to come to Bethany and visit this little humble family of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. I deplore the fact that wicked souls have sought to besmirch this story and give to it implications that are certainly not there if you read it with a chaste mind. The Bible says very simply that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I'm glad it is recorded that he loved Martha because we might have wondered. So what we're going to talk about for the next few minutes is what goes on in God's family. What goes on within the circle of his loved ones. What goes on within the circles of his interaction. Jesus loved Martha and Mary and her brother, how he loved Lazarus, how he loved Mary, a chaste, beautiful, holy affection. Now, when Jesus arrived on this occasion, both Mary and Martha received him. I would presume that everyone here this morning has received Christ. But I have learned by experience, quite apart from the Word, that there are thousands of people who receive Christ, receive Him savingly, receive Him redemptively, but somehow never seem to get off the front porch. They never get into the house. They never explore the depths of that which they've received. Martha received him into her house. There's something very official about that. I believe that she respected him deeply. I believe that there was a deep affection in Martha for Jesus, but it was kind of an official thing. And she went to the door and she said, oh, we're so pleased to have you, Master. Do come in. But now her sister Mary, she also received, she said, Master, how good to see you. And with that, the two sisters split. Martha headed for the kitchen, and Mary showed Jesus into the living area where he sat down, and she gently sat down at his feet and looked expectantly up into his face. And the Bible says that Mary also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. Now, if this is a picture with symbolic significance, we need to look at the symbolic significance. What is the meaning of sitting at the feet? We're told that Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Does that mean that he came in to Gamaliel's lecture and went up and sat on his feet? Of course, that's too literal. That's too crude. That isn't what it means at all. It means that he sat in the place of submission. He sat in the place of a disciple. He sat in the place of learning. He sat in the place of receiving from Gamaliel. He recognized the riches of understanding in this rabbi's mind, and he wanted to pick his brains, and he took the place of humility at Gamaliel's feet. Mary did the same. She sat at Jesus' feet. Every time you see Mary in the presence of Jesus, she's at his feet. And every time you see Martha in the presence of Jesus, she's doing some little official act. When Lazarus was dead, Jesus came, and when Mary was called, John tells us that she fell down at his feet. She had a great attraction for Jesus' feet. But of course, it wasn't his literal physical feet. It was the place that she took in relationship to him. Now, I hasten to add, don't let separate Mary and Martha too far. For what Martha did is quite proper, it's just how she did it. But we'll come to that in a moment. Now, after Lazarus rose from the dead, at the banquet celebrating that resurrection, the Bible says that Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus. On that same occasion, incidentally, it says that Martha served. Now, she sat at his feet and heard his word. Now, I'm not totally unacquainted with this congregation. I've sneakily plugged into your life through your tapes. And I know something about your life. I've listened to your pastor, and I believe, and he doesn't need in my remarks, but I believe him to be a pastor in the widest sense of that word. I've only been with him once before in the city of Washington where we shared a symposium. My heart was deeply struck with his pastoral heart. He's a great pastor, and that's a gift of God too. What I have been struck with is the fact that this man, your pastor, seems to be constantly coming from a place of intimate fellowship with the source of all information. His prophetic insight, his pastoral urgency is not just coming out of the Bible. It's coming out of the Bible via the choices of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that you'll be interested in Mary's posture. She sat at his feet and heard his word. Now, I want to say three things about the word. I want you to hear this. One, it is a basic word. In the beginning was the Word. I'm going to simply say that in the beginning of anything that's going to have permanence, there must be a Word. The Word must be in the beginning. If you start something without a Word, you're on your own. In the beginning, the Word. The Word was the beginning of all things. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word is that which emanates from the Father. If you want to describe the Trinity oversimplistically, the Father thinks it, the Son speaks it, and the Holy Spirit does it. The Word is the speech of the creative God, and Jesus is that creative Word incarnate. And all things that are going to have permanence and meaning must have their beginning in a word from God. God's creative word is that which promotes and sends on its way those things that have His imprimatur on them, His stamp of approval. Mary sat at His feet and heard His word. Years ago, when I was starting in the ministry, I had heard that D.L. Moody had said that it takes 25 years to build a sermon. Well, if you're a young man and you want to preach and you're going to have to wait 25, that's kind of rough. And so I thought, well, fine, in the meantime, I'll do some preaching. One of the things I did, I accumulated all the helps I could, and I built up quite a library of illustrations, of books of illustrations, because illustrations are windows to let truth in. And I borrowed everybody else's illustrations because I hadn't yet built up my own stock. And as time went by, I realized that I was replacing other people's illustrations with my own illustrations from my life. Because the Word was starting to become creative and basic in me. And I realized that it does take 25 years to build a sermon. I no longer preach from those books of illustrations. In fact, I have them in my library in a place where I walk by them maybe 100 times a day, and I greet them as old friends that I have long since no longer needed actively, because now all the illustrations come out of the pain and the ecstasy of my own experiences. And as the Word continues to develop in our lives, it develops a whole new life and relationship to God. It's basic. Let me make it very practical. Get a word at the foundation of your marriage. Get a word at the foundation of your business. Get a word at the foundation. Another thing I found was that I used to work and work with all my technical resources, lexicons and dictionaries and illustration books, and sometimes what I produced was a dud. And then I learned that there wasn't a way you got a message. I learned that as I waited on God in prayer and worship, that He would birth a word. Maybe sometimes just a word. One word. And I'd get that word like a treasure. And I'd rush then to my concordance. And I'd run it down. And I'd go into the etymology of it. And I'd break it all up linguistically. And then I'd put it in context. And I'd exegete it, knowing that back of it was a word from God. I wasn't dealing with something I'd got out of a book. I got this out of the heart of God. God says, here's a word. Go get it. And then I'd go all through the Scriptures. I'd range across the scope of Revelation. I'd pluck things here and pluck things there, all the time impelled by the consciousness that God had given me a word. The Word is basic. You're not going to get the Word unless you get to the place where the Word is. The second thing about the Word, it's an action-directing Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's something more than doing even good things, it's doing the right thing. Many Christians do good things so they don't have to do the right things. Well, that's a bit enigmatic, and it's unfair to leave it with you. But the good becomes the enemy of the better. And then the better becomes the enemy of the best. And you miss the best because you settle for the better, or you miss the better because you settle for the good. And so it is necessary that we find out what God wants. And that comes from the Word, not just reading it, but reading it spiritually and waiting on God in the place of spiritual intercourse until He bursts the emphasis from that word that is meaningful for you. Every man shall know me, from the least to the greatest, is the promise of God in this new covenantal area. Did you ever wonder why the prophets record sayings like this? And the word of the Lord came to Amos on the third day of the fourth month. Why didn't it come to Amos on the second day of the fifth month? And why is the Bible so careful to record it? Because as you wait on God, you will find a word will come to you out of His sovereign intention, because you're the object of His sovereign love. And as you wait before Him, you'll be able to record, the word of the Lord came to me on the fourth day of the seventh month, and it'll live in your life. I look back in my life and I see great days. July the 4th, 1932 was a great day. The word of the Lord came to me, transformed my life, altered my future, changed my perspective. On that day, the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord will come to you as you obediently wait. And the third thing I want to say about it is it's an informative word. I must be careful here, but I believe that, and I don't want to divide the body of Christ. I want to whet your appetite that for every one of us there's something more than what we have. But as you take time to sit at Jesus' feet, you will hear special things that He can trust you with. Any of us who've done any reading in history know that there are men who are outstanding because they had an also in their life. There are women who are outstanding because they had an also in their life. They didn't just receive Jesus. They pressed into Him. They sat at His feet and heard His word. And they heard things that other people didn't hear. I have four daughters. I've had a very rough life. I was the only boy in a family of four. I had three sisters. And then I got married and had four daughters. And that's had an effect on me. My four daughters love me, and they still do. And we've got a very special relationship. But when my third little girl came along, right from the beginning, there was some magic between us. I pressed my face against the hospital window, and I looked at this strange little ball-headed creature with her ears sticking out and a long tongue that she used to bring down almost to her chin. And I thought, I like her. Well, it was mutual. It wasn't contrived. It wasn't delivered. It was just something that happened. And the other girls would smile because she wanted to be beside me all the time. She insisted that she be there. She insisted as she grew older that she be beside me. They, when they got older and they were going out maybe on a Sunday for lunch with their friends, she was the one who would come wherever I was in the big church. She'd come and find me. And she said, "Daddy, we're going to lunch, but I just wanted to say goodbye to you." And she'd peck me on the cheek and away she'd go. Well, some of the dear old ladies in the church, they saw that. And they began to say things like this: "Isn't it a shame that the pastor shows deference to that one girl? Those other girls must feel badly." No, they didn't feel badly. I got pecks on the cheek from them too, but not as consistently. Now, I didn't choose her. She chose me. She said, "Daddy, can I go with you to the hospital?" I said, "Honey, I'll be in there an hour and a half. I'll wait for you, Daddy." She glued herself to me. At nights after dinner, I was so busy in those days, I'd go in and have a little rest before I'd go off to a meeting or whatever. And I'd hear a little pitter-pat coming along the hall. I'd hear the door open, and she'd come in. She said, "Daddy, can I lie down beside you?" She'd snuggle in beside me, and we'd have our little after-dinner tete-a-tete. Now, do you think that Do you think that Jesus said when he called John, "Now, John, I want you to lean on my bosom"? You think that's the way it was? No, when John joined the disciples, like my little girl, he said, "I'm going to sit next to you, Jesus. I'm going to sit next to you, Master." And on that awful last night when the betrayer was among them, John had his head pillowed on Jesus' bosom. And Jesus said, "Someone's going to betray me." They all looked at John and they said, "Ask him." What were they doing? They recognized that somehow John was close to the Master's ear. You say, you're making specialists out of us. No, I'm just saying we can all lean on Jesus' bosom. I'm just saying that place is open to all of us. Why is it that I come to a church when I travel and people will say to me, "You just have to meet dear old Sister Smith. She's a saintly old woman." Well, you get the idea that they got one saint per church and you wonder what all the rest of the people are. Why does one person be noted for saintliness? Why can't we have a congregation of men and women who press into God? Think about an army that is in touch with the Almighty. My Father, then it's an army terrible with banners. But Martha was cumbered with much serving. Mary went off to sit at Jesus' feet. Martha went out to the kitchen. And the kitchen is necessary. Thank God for kitchens and thank God for people who take care of them. I'm all for it. But I hope you get my point as I move into my closing section. She's preparing all these Epicurean delicacies. She is intent on preparing a gastronomical jubilee for the Master. And she's putting all of these things together. Her ability in the culinary art is tremendous. And then she starts to bring them in and set them on the table. And as she does, there's Mary with Jesus. And she sends a look at Mary, but Mary's not paying any attention. Nobody seems to recognize her in all her toil and labor. In fact, she's the only one working in the house. And she brings one in after the other, brings one in. At last, she can't handle it any longer. And she brings the dish in and she sets it down and she looks at them and she said, addressing the Lord, "Lord, carest thou not?" What a terrible thing to say to Jesus. "Lord, don't you care?" Don't ever say that. You say, "Well, I don't think he cares for me." Now, we've all got in places where he's drawn back a little bit to test us and check us, and we don't think he loves us. The proof that God loves you is not your goosebumps. The proof that God loves you is not the great experiences you have. That's the fruit of His love. The proof of His love is permanent, indelibly etched in cosmic history. You want to know whether He loves you? Make your way back to Golgotha and stand at the foot of the middle cross and look up into the agonizing countenance of the Lamb of God as He bleeds out His life, battles principalities and powers, deals with our indebtedness to God for us on the cross. And as you stand there looking, know that He loves you. And He'll never prove it more conclusively than He's already proved it. The giving of Christ in His self-giving in the great redemptive act is the everlasting declaration that He loves you. If you question His love, go with John on the Isle of Patmos up the steps of revelation and insight into heaven itself. And as you're standing there, behold one who comes out of the throne, the Bible says, and He was a lamb, newly slain. This morning, in the presence of God, the blood of Jesus Christ is as fresh and efficacious and applicable as it was the day it spilled from Emmanuel's veins. The proof of God's love is Christ before God for us this morning. That's the proof He loves us. Master, don't you care? Not only did she say that, but she said, I'm busy here doing my own self-directed thing. Bid my sister to come and help me do my own self-directed thing. I'm sure, as I've read the bishop's books, that, and I don't wish to improperly relate myself to him, but through the years, you go through some very trying and difficult experiences. And you undertake a project that God didn't send you on. That's why it's so important to have a word. See, the problem with Martha, well, let me go at it another way. Let me change the scenario. Let's develop a totally different scenario for this whole event. All right? Let's go back to the beginning. Jesus is coming to their home. They both go to the door to meet Him. They both sit at His feet. Now, this is very crucial. They both sit at His feet and they hear His word. And they may sit there for a couple of hours. And then Jesus very quietly says, ladies, I think it would be nice if we had a little refreshment. And Mary and Martha both say, yes, Master. And then they retire to the place of service. And they both prepare a God-directed lunch. See, I have to confess to you, let every Saint Augustine make his own confessions, but I have to confess to you, I have got a lot of meals for Jesus that He didn't order. Oh, I remember specifically that I was the chairman of a committee in Vancouver, and we brought the Christian Prime Minister of the province of Alberta in for a great meeting in the arena, and the place was packed, and it was quite an event. The press got it and so on. And the next day, I was talking to the Lord in my devotions, and I said, well, Lord, what did you think of it? He said, what? Well, I said, what we did yesterday. He said, what'd you do yesterday? Well, I said, Lord, the big thing. You know, the Prime Minister. Oh, is he here? Oh, I said, come on, Lord. You know I put a lot of work into that. I put in a lot of committee hours. He said, I don't know what you're talking about. Did you mention it to me? Well, I said, I thought I had. And did I tell you to go ahead? Well, not exactly, but I thought you'd like it. How many are hearing me? How many are hearing? Oh, boy, the lunches I've got for Jesus. Any of you men ever got lunches for Jesus? You say, you're putting us under bondage. You better believe it. You better believe it. There's nothing wrong with bondage as long as you're bound to the right thing. See, you're either the slave of the devil or you're the slave of Jesus. You can't get away from slavery. Paul said, I am a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. We had a fellow in Los Angeles who used to wear a sandwich board, and in the front it said, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. And when you went by, you saw in the back, whose fool are you? Now we're either Christ's fool or we're somebody else's fool. What a difference it would have made had they both sat at Jesus' feet. Now, I told you in the beginning, I didn't want to divide Mary and Martha, and I don't want to divide you, and I don't want to leave you with the suggestion that there are people who just sit at Jesus' feet and moon up into His face and are all hyper-spiritual and are no earthly good. That's not what I'm talking about. All I am saying is that the place of waiting and service are both valid, but that it is an infallible rule that serving must come out of waiting. As I listened to the worship this morning, I thought, my God, the things that can be birthed out of that worship. Worship is the atmosphere in which things are birthed. Worship is the atmosphere in which the Word of the Lord comes. Worship is the atmosphere in which you suddenly see something emblazoned across your vision and you say, my God, comes out of worship. Worship precedes everything else. We come into His presence with thanksgiving and praise and worship, and out of that worship is born the things that are vital and real. And the word that comes out of that worship is a word from the Lord. The danger of serving by self-direction and not word direction. As I came onto your complex this morning and the bishop was pointing out your plans for the future, I thought, how marvelous. And as I looked at it and as I've sensed the Spirit of God, I've realized that this isn't the product of human genius. Oh, there's some wonderful people here. Godly people, godly pastor, but this thing wasn't birthed in his natural mind. He didn't go into the laboratory of his own comparative thinking and come out with a formula for this. In fact, there is no formula, but the formula of walking in the immediacy of the Word of God. This is what I sense here. There's a living word. There's a living word. It's alive. You say, what's it going to do? How do I know what it's going to do? My job is not to know what it's going to do. My job is to follow it in what it's doing. God made it very clear to Israel. He said, this cloud you're to follow. He said, it may stay a few days, it may stay a few weeks, it may stay a few months. I'm not going to tell you how long it's going to stay, but when it starts to quiver, when you see it start to wiggle a little bit, you better get your pots and pans together. You better get your tents down. You're going to move. But where are we going? I don't know where we're going. You just follow the cloud. Now that's the genus of the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, joy, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, if you disembowel that verse, just take its innards out, this is what it says. The kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit. Oh, that immediately makes you suspicious that if there is an activity of the Holy Spirit, you're in kingdom atmosphere. You're in the government atmosphere. You're in the atmosphere now where Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the atmosphere of lordship. That's all that Mary was doing. She was recognizing that Jesus was Lord, and she was sitting at His feet to get His direction. Now, I want to close by pointing out to you that I think there was a day in one of those little holy interactions with Mary toward the end of His life, when Jesus was sitting and she was at His feet, and He looked at her and He said, Mary, I want to tell you something because I think you'll understand. My disciples don't understand. They're so full of rabbinical predispositions and doctrinal fixations, I can't tell them. I've tried to tell them, and Peter got mad at me. I think you'll understand. Mary, I must needs go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and be killed and rise again the third day. Oh, Master, must you? Yes, Mary, I just you keep that now to yourself. But I've told you so many things, I want you to know that. And so at the feast to celebrate Lazarus' resurrection, sometime during this great feast, congratulation and joy, Mary slips away. And she comes back bearing the precious ointment. And she kneels down and spills it in an act of worship over his feet. People say, what in the world was that for? She knew something that nobody else knew. Jesus says, she hath anointed me for my burial. How did she know about it? That wasn't general knowledge. Jesus' own disciples hadn't yet assimilated it. How did she know? He told her as she sat at his feet. I hope that this little word from the old section of my treasury has not attacked you. That isn't the intention. I really want to lure you. I really want to say to you that there's more in it than you know. Much, much more. That on the other side of your best moments, there are yet greater moments. But there's a price to pay. And the price is gathered up in the old hymn we used to sing years ago. I don't think they know it anymore. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. What does that mean? No substitute for time. Let me tell you a little humorous thing. Back in the late 40s, in the time of the latter rain outpouring, they were laying hands on people and giving them gifts. And I had a very fine, cultured lady in my church, quite spiritually naive, and she came up to me one day and she said, Pastor, I wonder if you'd lay your hands on me that I might receive the gift of knowing the Bible without having to study it. I said, dear sister, if I could do that, I'd have laid hands on my own stupid head long ago. But everything that I've got by works. All nights of waiting on God, all nights of probing the Word. It takes time, it takes application. All I want to say to you is that you are the determiner of the quality and quantity of intimacy that you have with the Lord. Be a server, but be a waiter. Be a waiter, but don't forget to be a server. Don't divide them. Serve out of sitting. If you serve out of sitting, your service will be God-directed. Bless you.
All stand together. It would be a total insensitive pastor that would not know that people who heard the word of the Lord this morning will not need to be told to be here tonight. The people who are here tonight are those who heard the word of the Lord. God bless you until tonight.